I want to just begin by saying a word about our prayer meetings. The second Sunday of every month, we have a prayer meeting from 6 to 7. Occasionally, that falls on a holiday of sorts, like Thanksgiving weekend or perhaps a Mother's or Father's Day or something like that. And on those days, we want you to know that there are things, you know, we have a choice. We can just cancel it all together because there are important priorities of giving thanks with family and friends. Or we can keep it for those who are able to come, but just not make, we don't want anyone to have to feel guilty if they're giving thanks with their family or something like that instead of being at the prayer meeting. So I want to say there is a prayer meeting tonight. For those of you who are free and available, I'll be here leading a time of thanksgiving and prayer together with God's family. But you don't need to feel obliged. But the other side of that I want to say is, honestly, just a pastoral heart here. I don't understand how we have a time once a month set aside to say, as a church family, we're going to set aside an hour to pray together. And I don't mean this in a guilty way. I just don't know why every heart wouldn't just burst to be a part of that. So I want to encourage you, not for this tonight, because I know you guys probably already have plans and things like that, many of you, but in general, just reserve the second Sunday of every month from 6 to 7. There's childcare downstairs. And plan on praying together with your church family. That's my word on prayer meetings. That wasn't my sermon either. We are in. We're doing a special sermon today, as we think about coming up in November. We'll be commending elders and deacons to the elders for consideration. So we typically, not always, but typically, have a sermon to prepare us for that, and that's what this is. We're going to be in Acts chapter 6 and chapter 20. They'll be looking more broadly in the scriptures as well. But I am going to read two passages from the book of Acts. The first is Acts 6, 1 to 7, which is on page 914. Page 914 of the Pew Bible. So I'm going to ask you to stand as we read these passages. First, Acts 6, 1 to 7. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, and Nicanor, Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great number of priests became obedient to the faith. And then turn a few pages over to chapter 20. I'm going to read verses 17 to 38. Acts 20, 17 to 38. Now from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, If only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel, the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And when he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all, because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. You can be seated as we pray. Father, we feel our need for you. We know we're weak. We know that you are strong. You give words of life. So even as we think of a very narrow and particular topic, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be ministering to us, speaking to us, helping us. In Christ's name, amen. A man went to the doctor with a sharp pain in his back. The doctor was hopeful that it could be corrected, but his proposed treatment took the man by surprise, because none of the treatments related to his back. The doctor wanted him to lose 20 pounds, which would require a change in diet and regular exercise, but no medicines for his back. He needed to begin walking regularly. He was also given a regimen of exercises he was supposed to do to strengthen his abdominal muscles, but no stretches for his back. Doctor, the man complained, I think you missed the memo. I didn't come to you because I wanted a beach body. I came to you with a pain in my back. The doctor looked at him and said, you think the pain in your back is because there's something wrong with your back, but it isn't. The back pain is a byproduct of bigger issues. Get your weight down, your core strength up, and the back pain will take care of itself. I begin by telling that story because I think it's a parable for how many of us can think about the church. As God has designed it, healthy churches produce healthy Christians. We see that real clearly in Ephesians 4, 11 to 16, a passage we've talked about a lot here. As the way God has designed us to grow mature in Christ, not being shaken by all the winds and waves the world throws at us. The means that he's appointed for that is the local church. So we can look at the wider Christian scene in North America and Christians, and you see anemic Christians, you see Christians who aren't following through on what they're supposed to be doing, you see young people walking away from the faith, and you see Christians tossed to and fro by every wind in the culture. And we go, okay, what do we need to do? What's wrong with this back pain here? And a big part of the biblical solution is a healthy local church. Or maybe we look into our own souls. We know, I need to grow healthy. Or we think about the souls of our children or our grandchildren or our friends or our neighbors. If we care about that, we need to care about the health of our local churches. And specifically, we need to care about the health of this church. And I don't want you to take me or to get me wrong, to use the parable. I'm not saying that every back pain is caused by obesity or weak core muscles. Nor am I saying that everyone who's overweight or has a weak core will have back pain. I don't right now. Thank you for laughing. Nor am I saying that as long as your weight and core is healthy, you'll never have back pain. You see what I'm saying? Things aren't simple medically, and they aren't that simple spiritually either. But as God has designed our bodies to function a certain way, a way that tends to produce health when followed, so God has designed churches to function a certain way, a way that tends to produce health when followed. So the health of this local body is critical. So we can't hear this sermon and say, "Doctor, I think you missed the memo. I'm not here for a seminary class on ecclesiology." It's true, this sermon might not give you Tylenol for your sore back. But I think in the grand scheme, this sermon is more important than that. Because as we allow God to shape His church, our church will grow in health. And when our church is healthy, the back pain will take care of itself. Now, the particular area that I'm focusing on in this sermon is governance, how it's governed, who's in charge, or we could say biblical leadership. And what I want to do is just look to the Bible. I'm going to focus in on Acts 6 and 20, but we'll look at other passages as well. Look to the Bible and see seven principles that should shape how we think about church leadership. In the very end, I'm going to show how that gets fleshed out. Those principles get fleshed out here at Maple Avenue. So, seven principles. Here's the first principle. Christ is the head of the church. You guys have heard me say that a lot here. If your Bibles are still open to Acts 20, hopefully they are. If not, you can open them back up. Verse 28, Acts 20:28 says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," and then listen, "to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood." It's God the Son being referred to there, Jesus. He obtained it with His own blood. He is the head of the church. We are a people who have been redeemed from our sin by the work of Christ. And so, He is our captain. He is our king. He is the head of this enterprise. We have all united around Him. Christ is the head of the church. The senior pastor is not the head of the church. The wealthiest person is not the head of the church, nor is the pushiest person the head of the church, or the longest-standing member the head of the church, or the elders are not the head of the church. The deacons are not the head of the church. Are you getting the point? I actually don't mind being too clear on this. Christ is the head of the church. And as we often say, when we say Christ is the head of the church, we add on, and he rules the church by his word. In other words, we don't just say Christ is the head of the church, and then each of us guesses what he wants. I feel like Jesus wants us to paint a big mural of a dove over on that wall to remind us the Holy Spirit's here. I had a dream that our foyer was turned into a coffee house. I got this sense from Jesus that he wants us to paint all the walls black so that our church can be more welcoming to the goth and emo crowd. I'm joking, of course, but I'm making a point. Saying Jesus is the head of the church is not a backdoor way of allowing us to chase the sometimes good and sometimes wacky intuitions and dreams of the human heart. It actually means something. We're actually binding ourselves to something. It means we take our orders from the Bible. So even how we set up church, how we govern the church, what biblical leadership is, we have to let the Bible shape that. The one who purchased this place with his own blood gets to make the rules for us, but he's the one we're wanting to make the rules for us because he's good. We trust him. That's principle number one. Christ is the head of the church. Principle number two, the congregation bears ultimate responsibility. The congregation bears ultimate responsibility. Now, this point isn't made explicit in the book of Acts, but I do want you to look at Acts chapter 6. So flip back there a little bit. Look at verses 5 and 6. And just note the interplay between how the apostles involved the congregation here. Acts 6, 5 and 6. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. You notice how closely the apostles are working together with the congregation? The apostles make a plan, but the whole congregation thinks it's right. And then the congregation selects deacons, but the apostles commission them. Now, that doesn't mean this is prescriptive. In other words, it's not prescribing this is the way in which deacons must be appointed. But in telling the story, it's giving a sense of how the amount of authority that the apostles themselves vested in the congregation. Now, this gets fleshed out in a more prescriptive way elsewhere in the Bible. So in books like 1 and 2 Corinthians or Galatians or even Revelation, God takes churches to task for what they collectively tolerate. And that's really important to understand. If this church disregards what God said, the congregation bears ultimate responsibility. If I start teaching dangerous things, God will judge me. But if you tolerate it and don't throw me out, he'll hold you accountable. And we call this congregational rule. And it doesn't mean that the congregation needs to vote on every little decision. It just means that ultimately human authority rests with the whole church. So Christ rules the church through his word, but he holds the congregation accountable for what happens. So that's principle number two, congregation bears ultimate authority. Principle number three, there are two offices elder and deacon. There are two offices, elder and deacon. Now, like principle number two, this one is only implied in the book of Acts, but it's made explicit elsewhere in the Bible. Now, in the book of Acts, besides the apostles, that is, besides those that Jesus particularly sent out to be his workers in the early church, you see deacons mentioned in Acts 6, and you see elders or overseers mentioned in Acts 20. You really don't see any other official leaders within the church. You can think about the council, that's in Acts 15, but in terms of the local church, you got elders and you have deacons. Now, 1 Timothy 3 makes it even more explicit that these are the two offices for the church. So you should turn there with me. It's just a few pages ahead on page 992. Page 992, 1 Timothy 3. Look with me at verses 14 and 15. Paul tells Timothy, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things, that's the stuff he just said, I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, pillar and buttress of truth. And what did he just say? What are these things? The heading in your Bible makes it clear. Qualifications for overseers, which is elders and overseers are used fairly interchangeably in the Bible, or qualifications for deacons. These are the two offices. How are you behaving in the church of God? We're to have two kinds of leaders that meet certain qualifications, overseers and deacons. And in the scriptures then, deacons are explicitly addressed in Acts chapter 6 and then again in 1 Timothy 3. Elders are specifically addressed in Acts chapter 20 and then also in 1 Timothy 3 as we see Titus chapter 1 and 1 Peter chapter 5. So you're seeing these are the two offices the Bible establishes. Now, I just want to pause here because we're in 1 Timothy 3. This is worth pointing out. Under qualifications for deacons, in verse 11, it says, their wives likewise must be. Other translations, and even the footnote in our Bible, says that word wives can be translated women. It's because the same Greek word means women and wives, and you only know what it means based on the context. So there are some who would say that one of the qualifications of a deacon is that his wife handles himself in a certain way. And there are some who would say, verse 11 is actually talking about female deacons. Because there is no corresponding qualification for elders' wives, we take it to mean that it's referring to female deacons, which is why we in our church have male and female deacons. So I just wanted to explain that briefly if you ever wonder why we do it that way. Regardless, the two official leadership roles that Jesus establishes through his word for the church are elder or sometimes overseer and deacon, not pastor, which is why I'm resigning. Just kidding. But seriously, the Bible uses the term pastor, or a more appropriate way of translating the word pastor is shepherd. It used that word as a gift, as a function of what elders do, not as an office. Elders, pastor. That is, elders, shepherd. And there are certain people who are particularly gifted as shepherds, but there's no office of pastor. There is one place in Ephesians 4:11 where it talks about someone who's a shepherd teacher. But it seems to be referring to an elder role, and it's not described as an office there. There's also no biblical office of director or minister. So Rachel in Utah have to resign too. Just kidding. But more on that later. two offices, elder, overseer, and deacon. That's principle number three. Okay, principle number four, both offices are indispensable for gospel growth. Both offices are indispensable for gospel growth. Flip back to Acts chapter 6. Look how verse 1 begins. Now, in those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Uh-oh. Trouble. Church is growing, but it's hit a speed bump. You remember that the early church was taking these people groups that would have been warring and at odds with one another in the broader culture, and because they had become a new humanity in Christ because of the work Jesus had done in their heart, it was putting these people together in the same organism, the same body. And so now there are these tensions emerging, this time between Greek-speaking Jews and the pure Hebrews. Because there was a feeling that certain widows, because of the group they belonged to, were being overlooked. Tensions were escalating. And it was threatening to derail the whole enterprise. But here's the thing. If the apostles were to give their attention to these types of matters, as important as they were, it meant that they would be having to neglect the specific task that Jesus had commissioned them to do, which was to pray and to spread the word of Christ. And that too would end up hindering the gospel. And so they needed people who could step up and serve. You'll notice the word deacon is actually not in our passage. That's because deacon is just the Greek word for serve. And sometimes it transliterates it and puts deacon, and sometimes it translates it and says serve. So they needed people to deacon. They needed people to serve tables. And so they appoint seven men to this task of deaconing. And look what the result is in verse 7. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. A handful of you in this room are deacons. Do you see that your role is critical to the gospel advancing? Because when you do your job well, you oil the machinery. The kinds of tasks you have could lead to friction or frustration or tension. But when you do your job well, you put grease on those tension spots and enables the elders to stay focused on their tasks, and the result is the gospel flourishing in our midst as disparate people are able to come together as one body and function. Because of the way you deacon. Now, for the rest in this room who are not deacons, some of you will be called upon to serve in such a role at some point in the future. And I want you to see, this is not, it's not like, oh, there's the elders and then there's the deacons, you know. As God, there's very intentionally structuring to this passage, and it begins with the gospel's growing, but, and now it's solved, and the gospel's flourishing again. When the church calls on you to serve in a role like this, there are few calls that could be more important. It's a chance to keep the machinery moving in a way that promotes peace and unity. It's critical to gospel growth. Now, the elders' task probably is more intuitive to us in how it's critical for the gospel growth. You can see it in chapter 20. Look at verses 29 and 30. Paul tells them, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you. Look at in verse 29. Fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will rise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul gets it. Wolves are coming. They want to destroy the flock. If the elders aren't alert, if they're not on guard, the flock can be devastated by a wolf attack. And I've seen it in churches time and time again. Well-meaning elders who simply aren't discerning biblically. And so they either themselves or allow a pastor to come in or a prominent leader in the church to come along or an outside voice to come along who helps them chase ideas and plans that maybe don't seem that evil but aren't rooted in the Bible. And the thing gets cockeyed. The church loses its health and vitality. And soon the organism that God established in order to produce healthy Christians isn't working the way it should anymore. And so the overweight body starts to ache. The cockeyed church produces anemic Christians who can't withstand the secular winds that blow. I could go on about elders, but I think you see it. Principle number 4, both deacons and elders are indispensable to gospel growth. That takes us to principle number 5. Both offices have a particular purpose. This is very closely related to the previous principle, but I just want to draw out what specifically each task is. First, I want to look at the charge given to the elders. So we're still in chapter 20. Paul's gathered them around, and his main exhortation starts in verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And then what we read, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Remembering that for 3 years, I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears. If you just look at the kind of commands, pay careful attention to yourself and to your flock, care for the flock, be alert, kind of vague terms. Pay attention, care, be alert. What does that look like? Well, we probably all know because the context here is so clear. Paul began his speech to them talking about how he'd ministered God's words among them. I didn't hold back from sharing any of God's counsel. I did it publicly. I did it from house to house. I did it with Jews. I did it with Greeks. Anyone, anywhere, the whole thing. I'm innocent of the blood of all of you because I did not hold back any of God's word from you. So he says, remember me, the end of his instructions. He was a herald, a word proclaimer. He helped guide them with the word. And so that is the job then of the elder, to love people so dearly, to care for their souls so much, and to do that primarily by means of helping them know what God has said. It includes building up the church in truth. It also includes refuting those who contradict it. There's an old legend about a village at the base of a mountain that had a stream running through it that was key to the life of the church, or life of the village. You know where this is going. Just having good, clean water was so important that the village would find the people who were most capable at at solving the purity of the water issues, and they would send them up the mountain, and they would tend the stream, and they would tend the land along the stream, and that was their task. They were the keepers of the stream. Well, as the years went on and the decades passed and generations came, it was kind of like, well, that's kind of an esteemed position, the keepers of the stream up there, but it's kind of an honorary title, and we need our guys down here doing work down here. Do we really need to be sending people up the mountain? So it kind of became a perfunctory thing, and you'd find some guy you could send up to be a keeper of the stream, and eventually they weren't giving any attention to who was going up the mountain. And you know what happened. The water started getting contaminated. And the whole village started to suffer. And they realized why the early fathers of the village had appointed these keepers of the stream who needed to be particularly skilled. Elders in this room, God has given us a clear task. We are to keep the streams pure for our church. We love them and we pray for our brothers and our sisters and we care for them primarily by making sure that they are feasting on the Word of God. And that means as we establish theological and philosophical direction for our church and its ministries, we're doing so in a way that is built on the Word of God. And it means when we're caring for particular souls in the house-to-house sort of way and praying for them, we're aware of what's going on in their lives and what's shaping them and what's influencing them so they can be building that around God's Word. I'm going to say a word to the men in this room. There is a need. It's real. You might not be an elder. What are you doing to make yourself into the kind of man who can serve the church in a vital role like this? Church needs men who can step up and be men to know the Scriptures so that they can nourish and cherish and care for and protect the flock. You can practice in your group of friends or in your family, two other places where you're called upon to serve in this way. So that's a critical role of elders, keepers of the stream. Deacons also have a critical role. Really, the way you see it, I know it's with apostles in Acts chapter 6, but the idea is that they're enabling the elders to do what they're charged with doing in an undistracted manner. So they're taking on the weighty administrative functions in a way that contributes or produces peace and unity. And that way the elders can give themselves more fully to the task thereafter. So you see that? You see that how they interplay and are interconnected and depend on one another but are distinct from one another? Some churches the deacon role has become an elder role. Or in some churches the deacon role is non-existent. In some churches the elder role is just a managerial role. So we got to see what the Scriptures are saying these roles are. Both elders and deacons have particular purposes. That was number 5. And number 6, because of that, because they have distinct purposes, they also require particular gifting. Both offices require particular gifting. That's principle number 6. If you were to read through back in 1 Timothy 3, you don't have to turn there, but if you were to read through the different qualifications for the elders, you'd find, even though it's like, oh, those... It's a pretty, like, you got to be a pretty godly person. It's also like, yeah, but isn't that something every Christian's supposed to be? Like, none of us are supposed to be a slave to wine, you know? None of us are supposed to be greedy or quarrelsome. But there is one trait that's unique They're called to be gifted in the Word. So in 1 Timothy 3, it says they are to be able to teach. Titus 1 says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and able to rebuke those who contradict it. So he needs particular ability, particular gifting in being able to teach the word. Because if Christ is the head of the church and he leads his church through his word, then the people we're appointing as a congregation to lead us need to be people who are good at helping us know what Jesus is saying by understanding the word and helping us follow that. It just makes sense. Now, deacons, it just says in Acts 6:3 that they're to be people who are full of wisdom. And in 1 Timothy, it talks about they need to be tested first so that they could show themselves blameless. I think part of what this is getting after is that they have to be capable of taking on thorny administrative matters and bringing resolution to them in a peaceable way. Now, the needed skill set might be unique to a certain task. For instance, not everybody can handle financial situations. Not everybody can handle some of the administrative things that come with being in music. So there are some specific skills, but particularly within those different areas, you're looking for somebody who has shown the ability to take different things, work them together in a peaceable way. So both offices require particular gifting. But principle number 7, and this is the last principle, both offices require godly character. You see it clearly in the Acts passages. But again, it's made explicit in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Character matters. Now, I don't have time to tease out all those traits for you. For those of you who are members of our church, there's a form where we commend elders and deacons, and part of that form is going through each one of those traits and just spelling out what that looks like. So we're not going to do that in this sermon, but it's there for you. But I just want to say this. We're often disposed to select elders and deacons for all the wrong reasons. This person's a leader in business. That person represents a key demographic within our church. So-and-so is a friend of mine. This person's been around for a long time. That person agrees with me on matters. But when Jesus, in his word, lays out what we should be looking for in a place like 1 Timothy 3, he's very focused on character. So when you go to commend people for the roles of elder or deacon, we're asking that you prayerfully consider the character of people who best embodies the traits outlined in Scripture. So those are our 7 principles. And I just want to show you kind of how that gets fleshed out at Maple Avenue. So I got a handy-dandy graphic that's going to come up here. I don't often do this in the sermon, but, oh, look at that. First, in our church, Christ is the head of the church. Next. At the end of the day, we're a congregational rule church. That means Christ is leading, the congregation's accountable for how we allow Christ to lead us. But from there, we're elder-led. So the congregation looks at those qualifications in Scripture and says, who are the men who meet those qualifications? And he appoints, and we appoint those people to be elders. Now, I want to explain how that process works. We take all the commendations that are given and we collate them so that we know how many people commended each person. And then as elders, we sit down, and our only task from there is to take the person who has the most commendations and ensure that they do, in fact, meet the biblical qualifications. So we start by just asking the sitting elders, is there anything you know of where this person isn't qualified based on one of the biblical qualifications, not, hey, I think they're too busy, or I don't trust them, or something like that. I mean, I guess that would, if you don't trust them, be a biblical qualification. But you have to be able to explicitly say because and point to a biblical qualification. It can't be arbitrary. And then anyone who, as long as there's not a reason that we know of immediately, then we have an interview process where we talk to them, their spouse, their adult children who live in the home, and we find out, does this person live the way they say that the scriptures say they need to? And then we just proceed based on the order of commendations. So we're not picking the people who are elders. The congregation as a whole is doing that. Now, we have the elders form an elders team. There are lay elders, that is the ones we commend from within the church, and then there are staff elders. Our staff elders, just because in the North American context, the word pastors used often, our staff elders are called pastors, associate pastor or senior pastor. And together we make the elders team. Now, just to function right, as it relates to anything where dealing with paid staff and kind of supervision of them, there's an elders board. And the elders board handles that. They also handle officially the financial matters of the church. But in everything else, we're functioning as an elders team. The pastors are not pastors, they're elders. And they're working with the elder team. The SP in the middle there is the senior pastor because even though I'm not a voting part of the elders board, I sit in on all those meetings and I'm part of those. So that's how our elders function. If that makes sense. Let me make sure I covered everything I wanted to do. Oh, yeah, so for the only other thing there is for staff elders, when the church examines us and calls us by a vote to be a part of the church in a staff role, we continue on as elders until you fire us or we quit. But for lay elders, there's a rotation there of a 3-year term, and then you can have a second 3-year term, and then you take at least 1 year off, and then you can serve again. That keeps us from being too, like, you know, stuck with just, oh, we're always going to be with this group of people, raising up more and more people to be in that role. And because of that dynamic, we always try to make sure that the number of lay elders outnumber the number of staff elders, just so there's some accountability with that. So those are how we sort that out. We also have in our church, we will use a title for a staff member called minister. A minister is somebody who is functioning in many of the elder type ways, but usually because just there's not that maturity that typically comes with an older elder, they are not at an elder level yet. So you think of a guy like Timothy in the scriptures, it doesn't seem that he was an elder within the church, but he is functioning in many of those ministry roles. So we call someone like that a minister. So, for example, Utah is a youth minister, not youth pastor like he would be in many churches, just because we reserve the word pastor for elder. So that explains that. All right. So next slide says, from these each one of the elders then is over one of our ministry areas. So they're setting kind of the philosophical and theological direction for that ministry area, making sure it's being built on the Word of God and making sure the people in that ministry are cared for and shepherded with the Word of God. Now, this is where our deacons come in. The deacons can come alongside those elders because any of those ministries has tons of tasks associated with it. So the ones that are the most cumbersome, we call on a deacon to step alongside that elder. So the elder's giving the philosophical and theological direction, and that deacon's coming alongside them saying, okay, how can I make sure this is running smoothly? How can I be grease on the different creaky parts or the squeaky parts? How can I take administrative burden off of you so you can focus on what needs to be done? Then there are other areas of our church that are more explicitly administrative in function. There it is. And for those, and these are just a sampling, it's not all of them, but for those, the deacon actually is responsible for that area. So in the ministry areas, the elder's responsible and the deacon's coming alongside, but in the administrative areas, the deacon bears responsibility for that. We do appoint an elder liaison just so that there's communication, we know what's happening, but the deacon is responsible for that. And our congregation also appoints the deacons. Now, it's a little bit looser how that happens. We ask you to commend the deacons, and the elders work through that list of commended deacons. And the commendation of the congregation carries a lot of weight with the deacons, but we're not bound at an incremental level like we are with elders. And that's because some of them require a certain skill set, like someone who's over finance or who's over music or women's. You know, you're not just say, oh, here's the one who's most commended. It's a man, and we'll put him over as the deacon over women. That just doesn't make sense. So we're looking at who's going to be the right fit for that ministry area, in addition to who the church sees as fitting those characteristics. One of the roles we have on our staff is director. And director is really kind of our way of saying staff deacon. So this is somebody who is doing that work, that vital gospel work in an area, but we have set aside that, we have set them aside through our gifts and our giving to allow them to give full-time or part-time energy to that. So that's a little bit of how we work it out here at the church. I just want to give you that sense so that you know how we as a church try and flesh out those biblical principles. It's not the only way to do it, but it's how we're trying to do it. But what I want to say, just in closing, is these things matter. When we take church leadership seriously, we carefully and prayerfully obey God's word, it breeds health in the church. And in God's design, healthy churches are critical to producing healthy Christians. Now, you might have come here this morning with an achy back, and you're wondering, why did God have me hearing a sermon on church leadership? I want you to hear God's care for you. Because when the leadership of a church is healthy, that church is better suited to help you with your achy back. So God cares for you. And he cares for you enough that he wants to create a home for you, a family for you that's healthy. And a sermon like this is a necessary part of us following God in that. So even here, God's care for establishing a healthy church as his care for you in the heavy thing that you're bearing right now. And I also know some of you here aren't followers of Jesus. And you're like, this is kind of an odd sermon to hear. Is it really worth coming to church today? Seems like housekeeping. But if you're not a follower of Jesus, you still probably have heard about other churches or other Christians that don't reflect the name of Jesus very well. I think there's a high likelihood that they came from churches where they didn't hear sermons like this. Now, I'm not saying we're a perfect church. We fail in many ways. But we hope that sermons like this will help you to see what makes us tick, that we really care about building things the way Jesus said they need to be built. So I invite you to stick around, keep coming out, and learn what it's like when a group of people is trying to follow Jesus. And church, as you go from here to make commendations for elders and deacons, don't just do it mindlessly or quickly. Take the task seriously. Do it carefully, prayerfully. And let's let Christ be the head of this church as we undergo an important task.